organization high levels. We need a volunteer to make sure the announcement, the microphone is on at night. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while is while you're alive. However, godliness is profitable both now and in the age to come, since you have the promise of blessing in life and time through orientation to God's plan and blessing for all eternity through the same. So obviously it behooves us to know what God requires. As we will point out tonight, there are some 1,600 royal imperatives in the New Testament, and you're either going to have to memorize them all, or better yet, just stay in fellowship, and God the Holy Spirit works righteousness through you as you grow up spiritually and confront the issues of the Christian life. So obviously we do want to study these things. We want to make them a part of what we are. The Christian life is not some compartmentalized part of your life. It is the whole of it, everything from the time you get up till the time you go to bed. So to that end, we have assembled together to continue to take in the Word of God under the prescribed premises, the local church, the function of the pastor-teacher, and it behooves you now to make sure you're in fellowship and to put aside what distracts you, focus your attention, buckle down for an hour, and the world can take care of the rest of the other issues out there, and you take in the doctrine that is able to build you up and give you the great inheritance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled here, recognizing that you knew before human history at this period that there would be people who desired the truth and desired to have it at a level sufficient to produce the adjustments to your plan. First, the salvation adjustment, and then ultimately, of course, the maturity adjustment, and hopefully that we will continue to plow and to keep our course to the very end. We thank you for all that you provide along the way to make this all possible on a physical and spiritual level, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the attack that Satan himself will be taking during, especially but not limited to, the final half of Daniel's 70th week as he will, one, move against the remnant who will flee from Jerusalem certainly as Antichrist will announce himself as their Messiah. Some of the Jews who are in the know, and Daniel made that great distinction that there are those who really had insight and those who did not, they would not understand, but there are those who will know when they see that act, they will know the abomination of desolation has been established, that they are to run for their lives. They will flee to the mountainous regions, apparently in Edom and Ammon and Moab over there to the east of Israel and somewhat south. And, of course, they will be protected there. For whatever reason, Antichrist cannot get to them. Satan cannot get to them. So he turns his attempts to the nation as a whole. In my opinion, this is where you have to place the Russian invasion, which has always been a problem in terms of where to place it in Daniel's 70th week, but it does not appear to happen until the second half, and the military action of a flood, of course, as we've seen a couple of times now, there are certainly Old Testament precedents for calling that, as God would say, overflow a land with a military force of great size. And so the earth appears to... The Russians are destroyed supernaturally, we know that. It begins with a great earthquake, but there are also some other factors going on there that God is to be glorified by all of this. And so that army, which as we know will be a coalition, will be in such disarray at a certain point that they will turn on each other and begin to kill each other. And the slaughter will be massive. Russia, whatever is left of it, will limp back home. Try to retool and regroup, and apparently in some 2 or 3 years we'll be ready to go at it again. So how much ever of their force they send into this thing, we do know that at the very end, Antichrist, as he begins to storm against these places, that he hears news from the north that disturbs him and news from the east that disturbs him. And this is going to deal with the fact that Russia is not completely finished in all of this yet, having destroyed the United States and then moved against Israel. And, of course, we know the coalition coming out of the east is going to be a massive army, and that event certainly would probably disturb him. I don't care what kind of a ruler you are, not even the greatest ruler who thinks he's invincible has ever seen a 200 million man army coming against him. And so, obviously, the Chinese, as we pointed out, and their allies, whoever that may be, will attempt to win this thing just through sheer force of numbers. And that's one way to win a battle. You don't always have to be the smartest or the best equipped or any of that. If you can just strictly continually overwhelm them with manpower and keep throwing wave after wave of attack at them, eventually something's going to get through. And so that appears to be their strategy. They will head towards the Mideast. And then, of course, all of this will converge, Antichrist and his forces, whatever comes back out of the north from Russia, and what comes from the east there, from the coalition in the Far East, will all descend upon Israel, of course, and arrive there just in time for the second advent to be destroyed summarily by Messiah, and then, of course, the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So then, now, as we will see, Satan turns his tack, having failed with the remnants, the ones that are positive, having not been able to destroy the nation. He's still furious, he's still enraged, and he goes off, as it says here in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And here we have now a third group we have to talk about in this, and that is the Jews who are believers, apparently scattered around the world, not necessarily limited to national Israel, not to say there will not be some in there, but Jews who are believers, this would certainly include the 144,000, but there will probably be others who are believers out there, now become the objects of Satan's attack. And again, very much in all of this, Antichrist will appear to be the good guy, and people will buy into this. Now, we were, again, some ways through this, almost finished, and what we're going to do is just finish this up tonight. However time we end, and you can dock my pay if you want. I don't care. And then we'll begin fresh with verse 13. Since the way we're recording now, it certainly makes it a little easier to stop at a particular spot and not break the verses up any more than we have to. So we were down by point 45, I think. The last point we dealt with is dealing with the fact that people continually want to make this the church. They want to make national Israel the church, the woman. They want to make the segment that flees to the wilderness the church, that they somehow are going to survive. And then when that doesn't work, now they want to make the rest of her offspring the church. And so any view that reads into this, any of that, is all wrong, because the church, as we've pointed out, dispensations do not overlap. The age of Israel will not resume until the church age ends, just as there was a specific event, the day of Pentecost, and all that that we studied in Acts. There will be a specific event that ends the church age. It will come on a particular day. We don't know that day or that hour, and frankly, we don't know the week or month or year either. But the point is, it will happen on a particular day in human history. 45, some have recognized that there is a geographic sense that indicates that the primary place of attack has now moved away from the land to other areas, as seen in the use of the verb apercomai, and that is in verse 17 when it says, and we dealt with the dragon and his great rage and frustration previous to this, but he went off. And that's really important, because now no longer is the attack centered against the remnant, no longer is it centered against the land itself. Now Satan has moved away to attack in other regions. And that word, apercomai, just means exactly that, to go away from or go off from to somewhere else. So one of the things you see certainly is that Satan's quite energetic and doesn't give up, no matter how many times he is frustrated. He's just not going to give up on all of this until it's done. He will continue to manifest the fact that he thinks he can win this thing, And the reality is, of course, he can't. He's defeated already. He suffered an amazing number of defeats by this time. He's an incredibly frustrated creature. And he also has now, hanging over him, the added knowledge that his time is very, very limited. Again, like us, I think at this point, he doesn't know particularly when it's going to be, when all this is going to kick off. And so he lives, I would think, in some trepidation every day, wondering when all this is going to start, when these things are going to come together. And, of course, it all waits the removal of, as we saw there in 2 Thessalonians, that verse about the Holy Spirit, the one who restrains, being taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit, at this point, is restraining all of this coming together so that it comes together perfectly in God's timing, and then everyone will act just as God knew they would, certainly through his omniscience and foreknowledge. And all these details that we study now in Revelation will all come to pass precisely as we have studied them. And the timing, of course, is a matter of God's plan. And God didn't consult with anybody on this, as he didn't on any part of his plan. There was no one to consult with, obviously, in the very beginning. And so he determined to do this, and no one can thwart the counsel of his will. Whatever he determines to do will be done. And so this is not designed, of course, to give the believer some fatalistic notion, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God's plan will be accomplished anyway. Well, that's true. At a certain level, that's true. God's plan will be accomplished. But will God's plan for you be accomplished if you just do whatever? That is obviously not true. You can obviously, there are all these verses that said make sure that nobody falls short of the grace of God or that people are coming up short and this and that and the other thing. And if you couldn't, if it didn't make any difference what you did, there wouldn't be these exhortations to excel and to apply in the Christian life. So again, but in the great big scheme of things, yes, God is going to bring this together just as he knew he would. And at that point, obviously, we won't be on the planet either. So we will be taken off immediately. That's part of that restraining. He who is taken out of the way is technical there for the change of dispensations. And so you go out of the church age. The Holy Spirit obviously does not leave the world. And you could not, in, as we saw when we did 2 Thessalonians, you cannot really interpret that verse in any other way than the Holy Spirit, because he's restraining evil on a worldwide basis. And they've tried to make it the church or whatever else or whoever else, but it has to be the Holy Spirit. And that is technical for the change of dispensations from the church age back to the age of Israel. We'll be back to the status quo at that time. That existed prior to the church age. So 46, the infinitive here phrase, to make war, is to be understood in the sense of purpose, indicating that his departure is for a definite reason. Sometimes, and infinitives in the Greek language function very much in this way. It's a pretty common feature for them to express purpose. He went off for the purpose, you might say, of making war. That's what he's doing. 47, the rest here is important. In that it clearly indicates there are more Jewish believers on the planet than those that reside in the land or are protected in the wilderness. 48, therefore her offspring must be someone other than the two groups seen in verses 13 through 16, and would certainly include the 144,000 who are scattered among the nations of the world as primary and obvious targets. And at a certain level, we know they were sealed. Now, the question that no one had ever effectively answered to my satisfaction is that seal visible? We certainly know it's visible in the spiritual realm. God can see it. And at the end of it all, now if you look ahead into chapter 14, at the end of it all, when they stand on Mount Zion with the Lord, John mentions it, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. But the question becomes, is it visible to the world during the time of Daniel's 70th week? And I don't know that anyone's ever answered that. Now, clearly, the technology certainly exists, even with, and we'll get into this in the next chapter, with the mark of the beast, that it doesn't have to be a visible mark. With scanning technology, RFID, and various other forms, retinal scans, and laser tattoos, I mean, it doesn't have to be visible, but it has to. They have to be able to know that you've got it. Now, a visible tattoo or mark would certainly be the easiest way to do this. But given current technology and the, as we know, the type of mentality that people have, they might not want a mark on their forehead that was visible. People tend to be kind of vain about stuff like that, or on their hand. And so you'll probably have, again, even out there in the segments of society, various levels of response to this, too. You're going to have those who are gung-ho, the beast is great, by God, I want the mark on my forehead to show how gung-ho I am, and please make it visible. And then you'll have, you know, the vain person that says, could you make it a small and put it over here to the side? Because I'm not that keen on the beast, but I do want to buy and sell. That's kind of important. I need to get groceries and such. So, and everything probably in between. So you'll have people who take it probably out of fear. And so, again, I haven't determined are either of these marks visible in the physical realm during Daniel's 70th week. It's very possible the mark of the beast would be, for obvious reasons. But, again, given the state of modern technology, I don't think that it has. It could be implanted under the skin, like Digital Angel and all that. And so they just a small computer chip has all the information on it they need, and there you go. So, again, the very use of the word mark, and that's another whole issue, is the use of the term mark is for the mark of the beast is a different mark than the seal that was placed on the foreheads of the believers, the Jewish believers, back in chapter 7. They are different words. So that doesn't solve the problem either. My initial feel is that the mark of the beast probably is visible, but, again, we'll deal with that more as we get to it. So again, these 144,000, they're scattered out there among the world. Satan certainly knows who they are in the spiritual realm, so he wouldn't have any problem identifying them, I don't think. 49, however, would not rule out other Jews that are not in the land but have made the salvation adjustment during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And we would assume there are going to be converts all over the world. We know at a certain point in here, and perhaps it's the midpoint, I haven't determined that you can say at this point, but we know at a certain point that there is no more change of mind. The people have fixed their volitional decisions, and that's it. And they're not going to. It's not as though people are going to go down to the last minute and get saved right before the second advent. They will not. Negative volition will not change their mind after a certain point. So again, whenever that is, but we do know that the believers certainly there's a massive amount of Gentiles that come out of Daniel's 70th week. So apparently there is some very effective evangelism, at least for the first half, if not slightly longer. But again, I don't know that we can fix an exact time, just to make the principle clear that they will not, at a certain point, they have made their decisions and that's it. And then it would make some sense for it to be around the middle, because that effectively begins the day of the Lord, and that's when God starts unleashing his wrath on the planet. And so by then, many of them, I would assume the vast majority, have made their decisions. They've seen enough and heard enough in that 3.5 years to be very clear on which side of this thing they're on. And at that point, then they are fixed. So again, I would assume other Jews in other parts of the world are saved. These would become targets, as well as probably even Gentile believers during that time. And certainly you're going to be a target if you don't take the mark. That's going to make you a target right away. You're going to be put on the hit list right then. 50, the use of the word offspring is also designed to point to the shift in policy from attempting to destroy the nation as a whole to attempting to destroy individuals. Now it gets very specific, and it would have to. If he's going off from Israel, he's going to have to be searching these people out. And as we will find out in chapter 13, it's going to be the will of God for some of them to die. Some of them are going to die martyrs' deaths. Some of them are going to go to prison and be tortured. They are going to go through a rather hellacious period of history. 51, there can be little doubt that Jewish believers are in view, her offspring, with the genitive there, her. We would have to take this primarily as Jewish believers. And very likely defines for us the situation in the next chapter, where we see the serpent now working through the Antichrist and his system. And at some point, obviously, he ceases to be the good guy in this. Now, we're not told specifically when. Clearly, he's accepted as Israel's deliverer and Messiah and set up there at the midpoint. That is without question. And the world is very gung-ho on all of this, and they're very keen on all of that. And so when he goes out, as we will see, at some point, though, In verse 6 of chapter 13, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So at some point, he is going to show his true colors, obviously, as the satanic possession energizes him, and Satan determines he's going to work through him. And then all of this is going to dovetail in, as we will see in the next chapter, with the false prophet and his whole system, in which, of course, the economic thing plays a huge role, forcing religion on people via economics. Maybe that's what we should have done. No, I don't think that's the way you're supposed to do it. God does not coerce worship of himself. Satan will. So that's the one big difference. 52, again, there comes a point in Daniel's 70th week when no more people are converted. So Satan is well aware of who his enemies are and where they are to be found. 53, that Satan is only pursuing believers is made explicit by the explanatory phrases that follow, which are designed to identify the rest of her seed more closely. 54, those believers are defined as those, or these believers are defined as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. 55, the commandments of God in the New Testament are the over 1,600 royal imperatives with which believers are to align themselves and apply in the Christian way of life. And we do have, I made an attempt at categorizing them a couple of years ago. I didn't want to review that doctrine here, but there are, and that doesn't even include, that just includes the actual imperatives themselves. That doesn't include the participles that are used, say, in an imperatival sense. You'd have to go through every participle in the New Testament. Is this in, and many times you can tell, certainly. And so those would be, in some ways, included as royal imperatives, even though they're not, quote, strict imperatives in the Greek language. So obviously we should familiarize ourselves with these. They are generally categorized into broad categories. It isn't as though there are 1,600 little things you've got to get up and think about each day. But you should know the broad categories of them, and obviously it serves to study those because there is a sense in which the Christian way of life is a cooperation between the believer in fellowship, thinking the right things, saying the right things, and doing the right things. And obviously you can't think and say and do the right things if you don't know what the right things are. Now, God the Holy Spirit can miraculously help you, but that's not the norm for the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is you get in fellowship, study the doctrine, reprogram the brain computer, seek to have the mind of Christ, and then walk in fellowship, and that is, again, that's what makes you a righteous person. But we are not to slavishly memorize the commandments. Okay, now what have I got? I got to commit all the commandments to memory, and then try to figure out what I got to do in each situation. Well, sometimes, obviously, you don't have time to think about it. You've got to react. And so if you haven't prepared ahead of time, you're going to react wrongly, which I usually do the first time. And then I, you know, rebound and realize what I've done and get back with it. So, but again, there are a lot of them. There's no question about that. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one that loves me. So obviously it behooves us to know at some level what those commandments are and what he expects if we're going to have an effective relationship with him. So there are 1,600 royal imperatives with which believers are to align themselves and apply in the Christian way of life. 56, anyone that thinks that this is teaching that believers can perfectly understand and apply all of them, if you read this to mean who keep the commandments, i.e. flawlessly, that's not what the passage is getting at, and there's no one that does that, at all times has to adopt some sort of false theology of sinless perfection in this life, which is clearly impossible as per 1 John 1, 8 and 10. And there John deals with two specific items. The first he deals with is the sin nature and false views about the sin nature that were being circulated at that time very much through the Gnostic heresies. And the Gnostics were these people that said they had come to know God in a way and had a higher form of wisdom and understanding, the secret wisdom that was hidden from all the rest of us, and that they had transcended some of these things. However they taught it, that was the gist of it. And in Ken's study of this book, he has pointed out that one of the things with these people is they tend to adopt a form of moral superiority rather than a form of humility and all of that and positive volition and dealing with the STA. They tend to adopt a form and shoot for that, a form of moral superiority, which ultimately issues in them saying the kinds of things like, I don't sin anymore, or I don't have a sin nature, or, and then they will cite it, bring in other verses, of course, to try to document all this. You're a new creature in Christ, therefore you don't want to sin anymore. I don't even want to sin. That's some of their theology. Well, that's all bogus, as we should probably know. I don't think you would have to experience very much of the Christian way of life to figure out that's nonsense. I mean, I think you could figure that out if you just watched yourself and were intellectually honest for 15 minutes. You could figure out that you still have a sin nature. Certain things still set you off, that hasn't changed. And some of that sin nature goes back to, you know, what it was when you were a child. Some of the fundamental things about you just never, ever change, unfortunately. It would be nice if we could get up here and say, well, now you just study doctrine for 10 years, and there'll come a point at which you won't want to sin, and your sin nature won't bother you. Well, that would be nice, but unfortunately it's false, and it doesn't work. So John deals with it on two levels. First, with the issue of the sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. Now, self-deception is the worst kind because you're the only one that doesn't know you're fooled. When you deceive yourself, you don't deceive other people. So hopefully no one here has this perception that somehow they've lost their sin nature today or last week or whenever because you're just simply deceiving yourself and the truth is not in us. Now, those sound like pretty harsh words because, I mean, that almost sounds like you're not even a believer. But it's not just that it's truth at that level. It's not just that you don't have any truth. You could be a believer and think some pretty weird stuff. And verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, i.e. personal sins on a daily basis, not just sin as a principle in the STA and the sin nature, but sinning on a daily basis. If we say that we are not committing personal sins or have not committed personal sins, I don't sin anymore. And that theology exists out there big time. As people promote this kind of nonsense with respect to the sin nature they have. And again, some of them promote it very differently. Like the Baptists, they did it sort of through the back door. They would just tell you, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. They believed, so they said, in the doctrine of eternal security, that once you were a believer in Christ, you couldn't lose your salvation. But then they would tell you stuff like, but if you commit certain sins, you probably really weren't saved. So how would I ever know? So it just plants this doubt in your mind, and that's all it's designed to do, is that salvation is to be questioned at every turn, and then other branches of this go about it in other ways as they get into, they take verses that are due with experiential sanctification and make them ultimate sanctification, which you will sin till the day you die. There's just no way around it. You are a sinner. Just like an apple tree produces apples, you produce sins. You can't stop it. And it'd be nice to be able to stop it, but it's not a reality. And to strive for sinless perfection is an exercise in futility. And we ought to know the commandments. We ought to seek to avoid them. But don't get up tomorrow and think, you know, I'm going to go through this whole day and never sin. And then I've done it one day, I can do it two. Then a week. Then a month. And then pretty soon I've never sinned again. Well, no, it doesn't. You'd have to be pretty wild-eyed to think that. Put down the crack pipe, step away from the Bible, you're going to sin. You know, that's just the way it is. So these people who keep the commandments of God, see, you can smoke crack and still be a believer too. But, you know, and then you'll get to thinking you don't sin. But you're real high on crack, and so you don't know. So anyway, the point is, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is in us. So I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, it sounds like John's saying, well, see, you can get to the point where you don't sin. And the whole point of this is what he's getting at is you're not going to get to that point of sinless perfection. You seek to avoid sinning if you can. But there's going to be times when you just don't avoid it. And that was another thing they'll come at you with, the fundies. Well, if you want to sin, there's something wrong with you. I hardly ever sin without wanting to. It's not as though I'm stupid anymore and just fall into it. Oh, I was walking along. I didn't realize that was a sin. I know what the sins are pretty much and what they aren't. The more well-versed you are in doctrine, the more keenly aware you should be of what sin is and what it isn't. And generally speaking, it's not as though, you know, like when you're a new believer and you're first coming to Bible class and you don't know very much, yeah, you can get taken in a lot of times and pretty easily. And children are pretty naive. Not that they're always naive, but they can be. And new believers are naive. And sin, you know, can easily take them in. But you've been around doctrine for a while. It's not as though you don't know what sin is. And the reality is, of course, having to admit that, well, yeah, I know what sin is, and sometimes I just want to do it. And so I do it. And so then for that, we have rebound. So they say, well, okay, now you're teaching a license to sin. Rebound, just a license to sin. No, but after I sin, what am I going to do? Stay out of fellowship? Just continue on? Be an idiot? Or am I going to deal with it the way the Bible says I have to deal with it? Verse 9 of 1 John, if we confess our sins. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. It's third-class condition. All of these, by the way, are third-class conditions. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the goal is, you know, to kind of minimize sinning to the extent that you can, but don't go at it with the view that someday I'm going to be perfect at it, because you never will. Obviously, to the extent you minimize sinning, you minimize some discipline and all that, too. So there's some very positive reasons to do it. You stay in fellowship. You don't have to, if you keep close accounts, you don't have to worry about when some crisis hits. Because, see, you don't always have time to stop and say, oh, dear God, am I in fellowship? You better just make it your habit to be in fellowship. Because you haven't got time to stop and rebound. Sometimes you've got to act right that second. And so, obviously, if you're shooting for divine good, you want to be in fellowship a maximum amount of the time. So John argues against this, and he points out that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So that is the real issue here, that when we do sin, our defense attorney is in heaven taking care of our case for us. And he's got all the answers. 57, neither do these believers have to always apply the commandments of God. What is in view in this phrase are believers that make the realities of Bible doctrine their modus operandi and their modus vivendi. Those are Latin terms that mean method of operation and manner of life. How you typically operate. Do you typically operate as a believer on doctrine? As a believer that wants to do it right? Or are you double-minded? Are you on the fence? Are you up and down about it? Do your priorities change depending upon the weather? Or are they pretty much fixed that these are what my priorities are and they're not going to change? And not to say that none of us ever fail in that regard, but there obviously is a huge difference with somebody who's flaky, changing all the time, isn't consistent, and somebody who you pretty much know they're going to be consistent. You pretty much have observed them, and you know they're pretty much consistent with this stuff. So again, this is their method of operation and their manner of life. A, there are great differences between those that reject the commandments outright. Now, you have those type of people. Those that claim positive volition and then reject what does not suit them. You have those type of believers. I'm positive, but I just don't like about a third of the Bible. Well, okay. But this is obviously something for all believers have to watch, easy to fall into. I'll deal with the part. And this is another real safeguard in teaching verse by verse, is that we don't. One of the things that for those of you who were fundies, some of you got to miss all the fun and games, but for those of you who were fundies, you know for a fact that those preachers had their hobby horses. They had passages they would preach on over and over and over and over again, and they wouldn't deal with other parts of the Bible. And to stick with a verse-by-verse thing forces you to get away from that kind of mentality. I can't just deal with what I want to deal with. I'm limiting myself to what the Holy Spirit put in here in the order he put it in here in. And that, to me, is a very great safeguard in avoiding the pastor going batty and off on his tangents and his hobby horses all the time. Because he's got to keep moving through the text. Because if you're not moving through the text, the congregation's going to notice. I mean, unless you all are just deadheads here and can't tell when we're moving and when we're not. But we move at a certain pace. We move at a certain clip. And so this is one of the safeguards. I'm forced to deal with the text as it is here by the Holy Spirit and not just on what I like to talk about. I like lots of things. Let's talk about wine tonight. Let's talk about the glories of good cigars. Boy, aren't we sad that we can't get Cuban cigars here in this country. You know, let's talk about the drug companies and the evils that they've done. Now Pfizer has shut off the flow of drugs from Canada. Well, these kinds of things irritate me, but I mean, we can't spend all night on that. This is again, one of the safeguards of the text. So you have those who claim positive volition, then reject what does not suit them, and then believers that embrace the truth and fail due to STA weaknesses. And if you can't see the difference in those three categories, well, I don't know how to make it any plainer. If I'm going to fail, I want to simply fail because of STA weaknesses and not because I'm thinking, well, I don't like that doctrine. That doctrine bugs me. B, we should make certain we fall into the last category, failures notwithstanding, and the word tereo there, to keep, watch, or guard the commandments which we know to be correct, as in Romans 7:16. And this is in one of Paul's great treatises here on the fundamental sin nature and the issues of it with relation to the Christian way of life. And beginning in Romans 5:12, he's very clear in here when he's talking about, say, sin as a principle or personal sin, and when he's talking about the sin nature, he always uses a definite article through this section. This is not always true in all of his writings, but in this particular section, in Romans 7, he always uses a definite article. And you can see that, for instance, in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now there the sin has no definite article. And you might even translate it by the word sinful, and you're not doing any injustice to what's there. Is the law sinful? Are we going to impugn unrighteousness to the law because we break it? Is there a problem with the law? This is his fundamental argument in here. But may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the STA. And there you have the sin nature, the sin. I would not have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. Why? Because the law delineates a system of right and wrong according to the righteousness of God. And this became obviously a huge problem because then people began to believe, well, if this is God's standard of right and wrong, if I keep it, then God will be happy with me. Which is true at some level, but then it became a system of salvation, and then it became salvation by works of the law. And you couldn't be righteous enough to please God because you break the law. All of us do. So there is a good example in verse 7 where he uses sin without the article to refer to the principle of sin, or maybe sinful, and then he uses it with the article. I would not have come to, and the word better there would be recognize. It's gnosko. It's not oida. I would not have come to recognize or understand the STA except through the law. I wouldn't have seen how bad the sin nature was and that indwells me if it weren't for the law pointing out all these times I violate it, because the law is a perfect standard of right and wrong. I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But the sin, the STA, the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And so your STA produces these horrible things in you that you hopefully recognize and say, I don't like that. This is not in line with God or his plan. But yet you still see it and you do it and you know it and you're aware of it. And it will drive you a little bit nuts. And that's what this whole chapter is about. The nuttiness of the STA and how we have to deal with it. And in verse 17 or 16 here, even under the, and Paul says in verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. Now, how many people are in here, Paul? You seem a little conflicted here. What I'm doing, I don't understand. I see I'm doing something, and I see I don't like it. And it's like he sees the him that's doing it. There's a him that's watching him doing it. Then there's a him that's judging him that's doing it. And so the psychology of this and the theology of it, the biblical anthropology, is fascinating, I think. These are some, in my opinion, some of the most fascinating verses in the Bible, because this argues very strongly for the functional existence of the STA in a mature believer and something that drove him personally batty. And it does drive you a little bit batty. If it doesn't drive you a little batty, well, there's something wrong with you. You might think, well, there's something wrong with him. Listen to the way he writes. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. Well, then why don't you do that? Well, I'm not. I'm sorry. But why I'm doing the very thing I hate. And you're going to have those times when you wake up, whatever, maybe you don't have to wake up, the next day and say, my God, what did I do? And you hate yourself for it. Well, you know, it's not like you have to do it some night. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. And see, this is our whole argument here. The standard of the law is perfect. And we agree that even when we fail, the problem isn't with the law, the problem's with us. And specifically with the sin nature that resides in us that came into existence with Adam's sin and genetically passed on to the entire human race. And so there you have a permanent situation you can't change. And that won't change until you die or are raptured. So again, the commandments we know are correct. 58, the second thing about these Jewish believers is that they keep on having the testimony of Jesus, indicating that they have now taken up what they had previously heard. 59, Jesus Christ made it quite plain that the content of his witness or testimony consisted of those things which he could personally validate. He never taught anything that wasn't true. He never taught anything that wasn't directly from the Father. He made these claims on any number of occasions. We've only got a few of them recorded, but in 3.5 years, he would have had to said this a number of times. And so he tells him, we testify that which we know. So I'm not telling you something here I'm just thinking about or think is good. I know it's a fact. 60, during the incarnation, Jesus Christ never offered testimony about anything that did not proceed directly from the Father. You can see John 7:16, 8:26, 12:49, where he consistently said, the words you hear aren't mine. They are the words of the Father. I speak what the Father says. I and the Father are one. That really got him. 61, the testimony of Jesus encompasses all the things about his person, his work, his pre-incarnate existence, his incarnation, his earthly ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, and his present work at the right hand of God, and his future judgments and reign. Now that's, you learn more about that, obviously, about what the testimony of Jesus encompasses as your own doctrine, as you get the Word of God, as you study it consistently, you realize, well, this all is a part of all that. It isn't just, oh, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. That's the starting point. But the testimony of Jesus encompasses a lot of things. And particularly, you know that these believers on the earth during Daniel's 70th week are probably emphasizing his soon coming because they know that they are under the gun big time. So 62, initially, the testimony of Jesus comprised those things, teachings, doctrines he espoused. Later, this testimony was taken up by others, and they began to espouse those same truths that he taught. 63, at this point, these positive Jews are holding to the same truths first taught by Christ himself, and to which they now bear witness as well. And this is another fascinating thing, that in the context of the church age, you have Jesus here, just prior to the church age, during his earthly ministry, basically bearing testimony about the plan of God. And that same testimony is being born here now at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And so one would have to suspect that God has, as he promised he would, maintained this witness to the planet all through history, that there isn't a time when people can't find out the truth. There hasn't ever been any time in human history, and won't be then, that people could have the truth if they wanted it. The testimony of Jesus, the witness with respect to who he is and where history is going, is available. It's just that people don't want it. But these believers, to their credit, they are faithful to this. They are faithful to the same doctrines Jesus taught that we teach. And while we don't have any concept of apostolic succession, if you're familiar with what that is, and that is that people began to believe following the first generation in the church age, that the apostles passed their authority down to other people, and then that authority just kept being passed down on and on and on. And so now here you have people who say, we're in the line of the apostles. No, you're not. Absolutely not. Nobody is. There's no such thing as that anyway. When the apostles died, their authority died. You don't see, and if you go back and you study any portion of early church history, particularly the second generation letters, like from Clement and some of these other people, you will see that these letters are nothing. They don't have the authority. They don't have the content. All they do is basically parrot what the apostles had said. And it's not as though what they're saying is wrong, but you can read them And if you're ever inclined, I can tell you where to find some of them, and you can read them. And you will see that it's nothing like the Bible. It's not even close. And there's no such thing as apostolic authority. But we do have this principle of the witness of the truth that has survived right on through and will survive until the very end. And these people will be bearing witness to the truth at the end of human history. And people will still reject it. They reject it whether Jesus is here. They reject it whether he's gone. They reject it whether he's coming back. It doesn't make any difference to them. But there are those, again, the remnant, that will hold to it. So 63, at this point, these Jews are holding to the same truth first taught by Christ himself and to which they now bear witness as well. 64, while the first articular participle, the ones keeping, functions as a substantive. Both participles are present tense to distress the ongoing willingness of these believers to keep the commandments and hold to their witness about Christ. And that, obviously, is going to be challenged big time. But they keep on doing it. And you could even translate that, the ones who keep on keeping the commandments of God and keep on holding to the testimony of Jesus. In 65, as one would expect, this type of positive believer is the object of the worst attacks from those that are hostile to God and his plan and come under Satan's intense hatred. All right, well, we will be ready then to deal with that in chapter 13, so you should have your notes by now. And I still have not finished that chapter, so you can print out anything up to verse 17, but nothing beyond that, or you may have to reprint it, and then you'll be mad. And I don't want you to be mad. That would concern me. You'd have to rebound. All right, thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.